All right. Well, very special good morning to you all, and thank you for singing so well. I was just thinking as we were singing that last song in particular, thinking about the debt that Christ paid for us, and the phrase there was that we might live. My mind went immediately to one of my favourite passages in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says this: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So that idea of us living now, it's not that we would live for ourselves, but that we would live for the one who for our sake died. And I couldn't help but think of that and connect it in with the book of Joshua and remembering back to that concept where what goes on in Joshua's time is very much a picture of what occurs at salvation. And what I mean by that is this: Israel in Egypt as slaves, and them coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea and then coming out and being rescued and delivered by the hand of God is in every way a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of man's sin, where we are held and caught in bondage as slaves, but we are delivered miraculously and we are washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And there's that picture there of Israel coming through the Red Sea and coming out through the water the other side. It pictures that washing of regeneration and them going on to live a new life. And the point in Exodus and so on and Joshua is that the Israelites weren't just released as free citizens. They weren't just free to go about their own business and live their own lives. They were free to live for the Lord their God and for Him alone. That was part of the deal. That's what it meant to be freed from slavery. So again, we look at what we look at this morning in Joshua as the people of God being freed from slavery, but now they are free to serve the Lord their God. And it was just a reminder as we sung that last song, yes, we live as free people, but we live for the Lord because He has given His life for us. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Joshua. I want to read from verses 10 through to 18 this morning. Again, our third message in the book of Joshua. If you've missed some of the messages so far, I encourage you to jump on the website and go back over them so that you're up to speed with where we're at. Here in verse 10, the word of the Lord says this: "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under your word again. Father, we know that whatever was written in former times was written for us in the present, that we might have hope as we consider your dealings with your people, your dealings with nations, your dealings with individuals. We see your great and awesome character, your wonderful nature, your kindness, your love, your holiness, and even your wrath. Father God, may we be encouraged. May we find that hope that we need for the present by looking back to the past. And Father, we thank you for the fact that your word is living and active, that it does indeed pierce the soul. You convict us, you challenge us, and you call us to obey you from the depth of our being. And I would pray, Lord God, that this morning particularly, as we consider the Israelites embarking on a journey of faith, that we would stop to compare the journey of faith that we are on, the life that we now live by faith, not living for ourselves, not just simply being alive in Christ and then living for self, but rather, Lord God, living for you, living to fulfill your will, living to walk in your ways, waking up each day, desiring to know how it is that we may please you with our lives. Father, I pray that that would be the outcome of this message this morning. I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would correct us. I pray that you would even rebuke us where we need it. But Father, most importantly, we ask that you, the one who knows all things, will do what each person needs in their own soul for this day, that we might be a shining bright light to this dark world, that we might bring glory to you, Father. Lord, I ask this morning that you would move amongst us and accomplish these things by your Spirit. I pray also that again you might guide my thoughts, my mind, my heart, and my mouth. May you speak through me for your namesake, and also that your children may be built up, fed, and encouraged. We give you thanks for this time together this morning. And Lord God, we do pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said last time, just by way of backing up a little bit and to give you a bit of an introduction, you remember that the people of Israel were indeed slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. They groaned, they cried out to the Lord their God, and he heard. He heard and he came to them. Prior to this, you remember I mentioned last time the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be numerous and that they would inherit the land. God also told Abraham that this event where they became slaves in Egypt would in fact happen. God foresaw it, God allowed it, and it occurred. So we had the people of Israel as slaves for 400 years. We know that God sent Moses to deliver them by a strong and mighty hand. He worked numerous miracles, bringing them out, so much so that all the surrounding nations were terrified because they saw how the Lord God, through his own power and might, protected and saved and delivered his people out of the hand of the most powerful nation on earth. The people of Israel were powerless. They had no army. They had no might. They were slaves. They were poorly clad and poorly treated. Yet by God's power, they were delivered. The idea then was for Israel to come out of slavery to go off into the promised land by way of Sinai, where they would receive the law. And the law was given so that they might know how they would live before a holy God, living lives that are holy, righteous, and just, so that they would honor him in every way. And the point we made over and over again is that that first generation who were delivered out of Egypt got to the edge of the promised land. And after spying it out and realizing that their enemies lived in fortified cities, they were taller, stronger, well-equipped, more than they balked at the idea of entering into the promised land, and they outrightly refused God, and they said, "We will not go. We will not enter." And God's response to that was, "You will not enter. In fact, you will wander about in the wilderness for 40 years. We also know that it was the second generation, their children, who would inherit the land. And it's here that we find ourselves in the book of Joshua after that whole first generation has died out and Moses, the servant of the Lord, has finally passed away, and now it is time to enter into the promised land. Last week, we looked at the fact that the Lord took Joshua aside and spoke to him directly and instructed him with clarity and precision. He reminded him that he would be with him wherever he went and whatever he did. He was told to hold dearly to the word of God and to the law of God. And I made a few points last week. You remember that idea of being faithful, which Joshua needed to be, came from a few truths, a few essential truths that we had to understand. The first was this. We must live our life being abundantly clear on the Lord's will. And that was true of Joshua. If he was to lead the people, he needed to know the word of God and he needed to teach it to the people. We also saw that we need to live in light of the promises of God. If they were to go forward into hardship, into difficulty, if they were to face the enemy head on, they would also face their own fears and their own mortality. They would need to remember the promises of God in order to find courage, in order to be faithful in the midst of danger and hardship. They would also need to make the determination to be courageous. You remember last time I said that courage and fear aren't what you have when fear is, courage and strength are not what you have when fear is gone. Courage and strength are always needed, and they are an action and a choice of the will while we are feeling afraid, right? They weren't to go into battle once they stopped being afraid. Fear was always going to be with them. It's natural. It's human. But courage, again, is what we do in spite of us being afraid. That's how we define courage. We also saw that they within themselves, just like us, they needed to fight to know the Word of God and to keep the Word of God. They had to battle for that. God made that very, very clear that they had to be very strong and very courageous with regards to knowing and keeping the Word of God. God promised to be with them. He promised to deliver them, their enemies, into their hands, but they had to remain faithful to His Word, not turning to the left, not turning to the right, but being faithful the whole way around. But if you come back a moment and you think of that first generation, that first generation, when we consider that concept of counting the cost, when weighing up what God has in store for us, what He expects of us in the future, going off into enemy territory and doing battle with an enemy that is stronger and greater and more numerous, this first generation were in no way prepared to count the cost. The cost was too high for them. It was too great for them. And we saw all the way through the book of Exodus that their hearts were always in Egypt. Even though they were delivered by God, even though they cried out for God to deliver them while they were in bondage, their hearts were always there. They never wanted to go forward into the unknown. They were happier being slaves in Egypt so long as it kept them alive and they were in a predictable, safe environment. They did not want freedom. They just wanted to remain as slaves so long as they felt safe. Friends, that's the flesh. That's the flesh. And that's present within each and every one of us. That's the natural tendency of the human heart, is to remain in a state and a condition where we are safe, where life is predictable, where life is certain. And there's an element of wisdom to that. We've got to do that. But never in place of doing the will of God, right? But that is the natural human tendency. We have to fight against that. This first generation were people who gave into the flesh, who lived in the flesh. Why? Because they did not have faith and they did not walk by faith. They refused to trust God. When God delivered them through the Red Sea, they immediately grumbled straight afterwards. They forgot what He had just done. Can God prepare a table for us in the wilderness? He just delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Of course He can, but they could not see that because they did not walk by faith. But I love the fact that this second generation, their children, were people who were courageous, bold, and strong. They were people who lived by faith and walked by faith. And again, friends, that willingness to go into the promised land, that willingness to do what their parents did not want to do, is a telling mark of genuine saving faith. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. And if you think of this concept of counting the cost, and you saw it was the title of the message this morning, this concept of counting the cost for the sake of the Lord or for the glory of the Lord, it's weaved all through Scripture. We understand that the walk of faith, especially for us today, it will always require us to turn away from the allurement of a comfortable and easy life. A life where we please self, where we gratify the desires of the flesh and so on. The walk of faith requires us to turn down the road which is difficult, down the road which will cost us. As I said, that second generation, they were more than willing to walk by faith. They were more than willing to pay any price that came in order to be obedient to the Lord. And that's the heart of this passage this morning. Here you have a whole generation of people filled with faith who were prepared to die if it meant obeying the Lord. There was nothing that they would hold back from the Lord. There was no part of their life that was hidden and kept from God. They gave it all. They counted the highest cost, and they were strong, and they were used by God mightily. And again, friends, think of the context. They weren't just going over into a land that just had a few farmers who held pitchforks and rakes. They were going into a country with cities that had fortified towns and cities with walls and ramparts and soldiers that were well equipped, who were trained for battle and trained for war. They were up against an enemy that was more numerous, stronger, taller, more powerful, and so on. This was, in every sense, a humanly impossible endeavor, and they knew it. They were not fooling themselves. If they were to look around at themselves, they'd just come out of the wilderness, probably poorly armed, probably incapable of destroying the strongholds with what they had. And unless they had faith, they would have quit. If they did not have faith in their God, and if they did not remember their God, they would have given up. But their Lord, their God, promised them to be with them. He promised to deliver their enemies into their hand, just as he did with Egypt. And again, the most telling part is this. It was their attitude. It was their attitude. They were willing to count the cost, no matter what it was. And they understood that. They understood that. So this morning, for us, we have similar costs that we have to count. For everyone who walks by faith must count the cost, right? We must count the cost. Our lives are not our own. We do not live to please ourselves, and so on. So in order to be willing to count the cost when called upon, we must understand, and this is the first point, that counting the cost is a response to the unaltered command of the Lord, right? Counting the cost is a response to the unaltered command of the Lord. And that should come up on the screen for you. So just like Joshua, just like Moses, he had to be faithful to pass on the Lord's command to the people, right? Joshua had to follow in Moses' footsteps. We know that God spoke directly to Moses, and then Moses spoke directly to the people. The command, the instruction, everything that God told Moses, he had to pass on without alteration or deviation. Joshua, well, he was exactly the same. He was simply to relay what God wanted him to relay to the people. Nothing more, nothing less. And really, if you think about it this way, if the people of God are going to lay their life on the line, right? If they're going to rush into the battle, into the face of an enemy that is so powerful, then they need to know that they are doing so because it is a clear directive of the Lord, their God himself. Not a reckless, wild military leader who just has a thirst for blood, right? If that is how they thought, then they would be reluctant. They needed to know that this came from God himself. And I've said it over and over again each week. If we are ever going to be tempted to question, challenge, and potentially reinterpret God's will, it will be when our life is in danger, right? It will be when the cost becomes apparent and very clear. And you can just stop for a moment and consider your own life. Whenever the cost is seemingly too much, too high, too great, you will always question your convictions, right? And you will always question the decisions that you've made in the past, which have caused you to say, I have to go through this. These people, and we're the same, these people needed to know that the instruction to go into a dangerous environment was God's will entirely. So Joshua, he had to hear from the Lord, he had to have the Lord's instruction, and he had to relay it 100% accurately. Consider the first generation, let's come back to them. They're a good example of sometimes what not to do. This first generation, you know what, they heard directly from Moses, they heard the unaltered command of the Lord, but for them, things were different. They failed to see, even though it was the Lord's command, they failed to see that it was the Lord's command. They lost sight of this, and they just saw Moses as the one issuing the commands. They weren't convinced that it was God's will. Let me show you this in just a couple of places. Exodus 16, 2-3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against who? Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." So they're thinking back. "For you," who? "For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." There's no mention of the Lord there, right? There's no mention of God. It's you, Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against who?" Not Moses and Aaron, against the Lord. And look at this. "For what are we that you grumble against us?" And basically saying, what have we got to do with this? We're just doing what we've been told. And you're not actually grumbling against us. You are grumbling against the Lord your God. So here, this first generation, they lost sight of the fact that the instruction from Moses was in fact an instruction from God himself. This second generation had to be aware of that. They had to be aware that the command and instruction from Joshua was in fact a command and instruction from the Lord. And that's why here in verses 1 to 10, you can read this, you can see the personal charge from the Lord to Joshua. And obviously that sequence of passing on the truth, passing on the command, it has to happen this way. If Joshua does not hear from the Lord, and if he's not instructed by the Lord, then he has nothing to say to the people. So Joshua hears from the Lord, and now here in verse 10, he stands up and he passes on the order of the Lord to a very special group of people. Look at verse 10. "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people." The officers of the people, these men were leaders of each tribe. They were those who officiated on all matters. Deuteronomy 16:18, there's a reference to them there. And the Lord tells Moses, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." So who are these men? Well, we can see what they are to do, but these men within themselves, their character, their nature, they cannot be just any Joe off the street, right? They have to be men who are faithful. They have to be men who could be trusted to pass on what Joshua has given to them. There's a necessary chain of command that requires the utmost faithfulness. Joshua's instruction needed to be kept with precision, with haste, and with thoroughness. So you can imagine really clearly that Joshua had to trust these men with his own life, right? He had to trust them implicitly in every way. And I think here, as I thought through this, we can see here a beautiful picture of faithful leaders, can we not? Faithful men of God who were involved in the transmission and implementation of the will of God to the multitudes. And they're two very important words. The transmission, that's the passing on, and the implementation. Helping them to live it out. Helping them to act upon the truth they've just heard. Isn't that not the role of the elder today? And that's essentially, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but that's essentially what was going on here. The Lord to Joshua, Joshua to these officers, these overseers, and the overseers to their respective tribes. It's a wonderful picture. Here's the instruction, verse 11. Joshua says, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people," and here's the command specifically, "Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So here, the people are given 3 days to prepare. Now, I'm sure that they knew that this order to go in and wage war was not too many days away. I've watched a fair few military documentaries and so on. We might be tempted to think that the soldier And all soldiers are afraid to go off into war. The opposite's actually true. A soldier who is prepared, who is ready, who takes the command seriously, hastens to the battle. He wants to be there. And in many instances, historically, I've seen this firsthand through literature, soldiers are discouraged and become disturbed when they can't go off to fight. I remember looking at the World War II history, and just as an aside, the United States Army, there were many men who were incapable of enlisting. The call was there to come up and enlist to defend your country. Many men actually committed suicide because they were refused entry into the army. Can you believe that? So strong was the desire to go off and fight that they actually ended up taking their own lives because they could not go and fight. And I'm convinced that these men, and by the way, these people who were going over to wage the war, they weren't grandmothers, they weren't grandpas, they weren't 13-year-old boys. They were military men. They were mighty men. They were soldiers who were trained for battle. They would have been zealous and they would have been filled with faith, knowing that the Lord their God is with them, knowing that He is the one who will battle alongside of them and give their enemies into their hands. Instead of fear, excitement. Instead of worry and doubt, zeal and passion. Again, friends, you know what? This comes from a clear command of the Lord, which is being transmitted to the people. Zeal for the Lord. This isn't just a soldier who doesn't know God. This is a soldier who sees it as his highest honor to give his life and to lay his life down for the Lord his God. Can you see how this transmission of the command encourages the soldiers to willingly go out and willingly to obey? It is a message again from Joshua to the officers, unaltered, unchanged, coupled with a powerful reminder from the Lord again that He is giving this into their hands. Within the church, well, the same is true today. You know, we do not fight with swords, obviously, but we fight a spiritual battle against spiritual forces, and primarily it's a battle for truth. The enemy of our souls, the devil, uses error to destroy and to enslave peoples. We fight against him, not by casting him out of things and so on, but we fight against him by presenting truth to God's people. Acts 20:28 tells us, and I want you to see this, tells us that this primary function of leadership, the role that the officers had in Joshua, is similar to the role that elders have within the church today. Acts chapter 20, verses 28, Paul is speaking directly to the Ephesian elders, right? And the Ephesian church was the church in 1 Timothy that Timothy pastored. Look at what it says here. Paul says to the elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." That word care is shepherd or pastor. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And again, you see the parallels. Just as Joshua and the officers were to instruct the people regarding the Lord's will, and not just lay it at their feet and say, "Go away and do this," but I am sure and I'm convinced that they would have helped them to think through how they can implement their obedience to that command. Elders, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. 2 Timothy 4, 1-2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Look at the frequency. He says here, "Be ready in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Again, I can't help but see the imagery here of coming alongside of God's people and passing on the unaltered, unchanged word of God to them so that they might live by it. And you can understand the gravity of the role that an elder would play. It's the same in Joshua's day. Imagine those officers not passing on the entirety of the command, or maybe changing it up a little bit so that it's more palatable. What would have happened? They would have been destroyed in battle. They would not have had the favor of the Lord, and they would have lost power and strength going out into victory. Why? Because all the tribes would have spoken. And this tribe's got this command, that tribe's got a different command. They would have been confused and it would have caused them to be undone within their soul. They would have lost strength for the battle. This is a serious thing. The word of God cannot be changed. It must be taught with precision, with accuracy, and in truth. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Again, understanding the gravity of what we do, imparting the truth of the word of God, saying, thus saith the Lord. And sure, we're not prophesying, but we are preaching the truth from the word of God. And that is what we base our preaching and teaching upon, right? So this attitude of passing on truth, it would have been true of those officers. It's got to be true of elders. The transmitting of truth must come with an attitude of humility, fear, and trembling before the word of God. Anyone who stands in this pulpit, anyone who occupies the office of elder must fear the word of the Lord. He must. So we've got to come to our second point here. And in order to be willing to count the cost when called upon, we must also understand that we must remember to make good on our commitment to the Lord, right? If we're going to count the cost, we must remember to make good on our commitment to the Lord. And you're looking at the passage and you're thinking, okay, obviously verses 13 and onwards are next. What has that got to do with this? What commitment to the Lord? Well, this is a very interesting set of verses. Take a look at verses 12 to 15. This is very interesting and very encouraging, and it doesn't jump out of the text. Verse 12, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said. So these, we can refer to them as the 2.5 tribes, right? The 2.5 tribes are addressed uniquely by Joshua, and it's for a very important reason. He has a special and unique reminder for them. Look at verse 13. Here it is. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And that's the east of the Jordan. Now, as is the case in Joshua, in order to make sense of what we're reading, we need to go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books. We need to go back to an account that occurs in Numbers 32. What you'll find as you go through the book of Numbers is that the tribes are still wandering around the wilderness. They are still wandering around, and there are a number of battles that they are actually called to fight in. And in Numbers 21, so before you get to 32, turn with me to Numbers 21. Here in Numbers 21, it records several battles with several kings who possess certain kingdoms. And the Lord God is going to allow Israel and certain tribes of Israel to destroy these kings. Numbers 21, verse 23. Here we have King Sihon. And I just want to read through this with you because it's very important. But Sihon, verse 23, would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. So that's King Sihon. He obviously thought Israel was easy to conquer, wandering around in the wilderness, no real military power, no real strength to them. Let's go out and destroy them. And he got destroyed. Verses 32, same chapter. King Og And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. So here you have the people of Israel in possession of all this land that is not yet in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is on this side of the Jordan River. This land that they've just taken is still on the other side, right? Jump over to Numbers 32. Numbers chapter 32, verse 1. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliel, Sebem, Nebo, and Beon. The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." So you can see what's going on here. That land that they captured was fertile territory. And these particular 2.5 tribes had a lot of livestock. So they appeal to the leaders of Israel and they say, "Can we have this land? Because it's compatible for us and for our people and all of our livestock." But they actually put this disclaimer in there right at the end. I don't know if it was in small print, but they said, "Do not take us across the Jordan," right? The battle's won. They don't want to have to go over into the land and fight. So Moses isn't happy with this. Moses said to the people of God and to the people of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here?" You see what's going on? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? So their point is this. You want to sit here with all your livestock, your green rolling hills, and put your feet up while your brothers, the other tribes, go off into the land of Canaan and do battle with fierce enemies. You will discourage them greatly. You'll break their hearts, he's saying. Look at verse 16. Moses has a solution. Moses has other terms and conditions. Then they came near to him, that is Moses, and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east." Verse 23. But if, and again, this is the warning from Moses. So they've made a commitment. They've said, "We will send our soldiers and they will go off into war and they will help you until the war is finished and you have conquered the land, and then they will come back." Verse 23. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." So it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear what is going on. There was a condition, and they had to meet that condition when the time came. They had to remember and reflect back on the commitment that they had made until the war was won. Not for as long as they thought it was okay, not till they were sick of waging war, but until every one of their neighboring tribes had defeated their enemies. To break their commitment, to bask in the sun and let their friends go off and wage war while they sat there, was an abhorrent thing in the eyes of God. Verse 23 of Numbers 32, Moses says, you have sinned against the Lord if you do this. If you fail to make good on your commitment, you have actually sinned against the Lord. And I think in some ways there's a greater sin behind this. It isn't just simply that they've broken a vow or a commitment, but they have failed to keep the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you've got to look at this and think, if they refused to go and help their brothers in their time of need, would it not be a great failure to love their brothers? Wouldn't it be an issue of the heart? Wouldn't it be a most horrendous thing? Could you do that? Could you see some of the people here go off into battle and suffering and fighting and waging war while you put your feet up and are at ease? No. These people had great integrity, and they were people who, as you'll see in a moment, were willing to stand by their commitment. You know what? There is so much to take away from this. So much to take away from this concept of making good on your commitment to the Lord and to one another. What stands out here is that the victory is, on the one hand, the Lord's victory. The people of Israel, though, they had to respond. They had a responsibility. Yes, God was going to win the day, but they had to fight. And not just fight as individuals, but fight as a collective. They were to fight alongside one another. They were to engage in battle together. And it's just that logical sense of, when we fight as one, then we are strongest. They couldn't just say, well, you know what, you go off. The Lord's with you. The Lord will see to it. Remember his promises. He was never going to leave you or forsake you. He was going to win the day for you. No, they had their human responsibility. They had to make good on their covenant commitment. Roger Ellsworth, in his commentary, said this: when God's people unite around the core duty of obedience, they can rest assured that God will bless them in wonderful ways. Again, there are striking parallels here between Israel conquering the physical enemy and the church conquering the spiritual enemy when they act as one. We've already looked at that concept and the parallel, the transmission of the command through Joshua, and the parallel within eldership today. There's another element that you could add to this. You think of the body analogy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we are told that the body, the church, all of you are made up of many parts. He uses the body analogy. There are hands, there are feet. Each part needs the other to function. Not everyone is a foot or a hand or a head, but each part plays its part. Right? And when united together as one, the body is healthy and it functions well. That's a New Testament illustration of this same truth. So friends, we live our lives out so as to help our brothers and sisters in their spiritual walk, which is in reality a spiritual battle. Let me show you a few verses on this. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, come alongside and help your brother or sister in Christ with the heavy load of life that they are dealing with. Whatever it is, whatever it looks like, that is our responsibility. Romans 15, 1-2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. What does the flesh do? What does the flesh do? The natural bent of our heart, even though we are redeemed and saved, the natural bent is to please self. It's to love self. We have to fight for godliness. We have to fight to obey the Lord our God in these areas. And sure, we might naturally come to the side of the person that we really like, that we've come to know well, that we respect or trust or honor, whatever it is, but we are not to show partiality. We are not to show favor to some and then not to others. We are called to one, love one another, no matter who they are or what they are going through. Ephesians 4:11 to 14. Again here, the purpose of the leadership structure within the church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip. See how it doesn't say to equip the other elders to do all the pastoral work? See how it says to equip the saints, that's all of you. To do what? What does it say? For the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the call and the instruction of elders is to equip all of you so that you, along with us, share with us and join us in doing the work of ministry, the spiritual battle, the spiritual war. You don't employ 10 pastors to do the ministry work, to do the shepherding, to do the caring of one another. Everyone is meant to be doing that, and elders are meant to help you to do that. He goes on and says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I think it would be fair to say that if verses 11 and 12 weren't implemented, if they weren't understood, if it wasn't actually a living and active reality in a church, then verses 13 and 14 would be the reality. We would be a people who were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We would be very unstable. We would be easily shaken, easily moved, and easily deceived by the enemy. This is so important. But let's come full circle. Let's come full circle. We're talking about the 2.5 tribes and their need to make good on the covenant commitment that they've made to the Lord and their brothers. You know what's interesting today, and I'll just say this, in the context of membership, we heard vows made. Vows affirmed from those up here coming into membership and those affirmed by all of you members out there. And again, friends, vows and commitments are not just made by people who become members. We can lose sight of this. Vows and commitments are made by every single person who becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When you become a disciple, when you say, yes, I believe, Lord, I'm yours, when you surrender the lordship of your life to Christ and you become a believer, you are actually making a commitment to love one another, to love your brothers and to love the Lord your God. There are those, and this is a bit of a negative thing here, there are those who don't see their need to be their brother's keeper. There are those who try to wage the good war in their own little trench all by themselves. Could the people in Joshua's day have just gone out tribe by tribe fighting their own battles? No, they needed each other. Many Christians fall prey to this and think they can stand and survive on their own against the fierceness of oppositions. There are those disciples of Christ who have deceived themselves into thinking that they can be blameless and pleasing to God while doing church at home. That there's no need to go to church anymore. I've got it on the screen. I worship and I praise God. I'm happy. I'm contented. Isn't that a very self-centered attitude? A self-focused attitude? How do you fulfill the one another's of Scripture if you're not around people? How do you bear each other's burdens, love one another, care for one another, and do all of that in Scripture without being present with Christians? It's impossible. Friends, I think that this problem that we face that is a temptation in all of our hearts is not a theological problem. I think we hear this over and over again, certainly do from this pulpit. You and I compel each other to give of ourselves, to love one another all the time. But I've been in church over the years and I've seen a lot of this where people say things like, I don't go to this event or this ministry or I don't go to that because I've learned all of this before. I've understood this. I've been through that. I've done that. This is not for me. This doesn't interest me. I'm too busy. Or where's it at and who's speaking and how long are they speaking for? What's actually going on? Who else will be there? You hear it, don't you? It's me, 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 me. And this is a very subtle trap because we talk about church and church life and we want people to come so that we can encourage them and strengthen them. And people receive that encouragement and strengthening and they can fool themselves into thinking that coming to church is about me receiving, me taking, me getting, getting, getting. And if you're not careful, you can walk away and have within your soul a self-focused attitude where you come to take and you come to get. I started with this, didn't I? We live not just for ourselves, but we live so as to live for Christ. those who have been saved, rescued, and delivered. Your life is hidden with God, yes, but your life is in his hand. You are called to do his will. Friends, our hearts must be convinced of the commitment that we have all made when we've made that decision to follow Christ, to renounce our old ways of living and to live for Christ. We have to remember that we have made a commitment to love the Lord our God and to love one another from the depth of our being. So we must remember to make good on our commitment. In order to be willing to count that cost, we don't just need to remember our commitment to the Lord, we must also support and stand next to those who lead us into battle, right? We must support and stand next to those who lead us into battle. I love the response of these people. Who are they? It says they. It's not just the 2.5 tribes, even though it seems to be the case. It's not just the 2.5 tribes. I think it's fair to say that the officers of each tribe would have heard from each tribe. They would have come back together and they would have spoken to Joshua. And there would have been a general consensus among them. This is what we are doing. This is our response to all that you have said. Yes, it's the 2.5 tribes, but it's also the others. It's a combined response. Look at what they say to Joshua. This is powerful. Verse 16, "And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses.'" You'll notice there that there's a clear understanding that Joshua now has taken over from Moses. In the people's eyes, Joshua requires as much respect and obedience as Moses did. He holds the same weight and status and standing, and they understand that, they get that. You'll notice there that the people understood as well that to disobey Joshua was to disobey the Lord. I believe the second generation, again, learnt this from their first generation fathers who failed to see this. Look at verse 18. This is really strong. These people were G'd up. They were ready to go to war. They were serious about this. "Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." How's that for a vow and a commitment? Now, you'd never put that into a membership pack, would you? I want you all to commit to remaining faithful to the church and upholding the standards of the church. And we're so committed to this that, you know, if we don't do it, we're willing to die. Of course you wouldn't, but interesting. They had so much strength. And I couldn't help but think that there was a lot on the line. If they were to go into battle, and even a few of the tribes chose to pull out on this deal, if they didn't have this clause regarding the death penalty and capital punishment, if it wasn't in there, then there may have been a temptation for some tribes to shy away from helping their brothers and making good on their commitment to the Lord, right? This death clause, if we can call it that, helps them to keep their feet on the ground. For if they were to go off into battle and tribes were to pull out from helping their brothers, they would have all been slaughtered. This was so important. This was so serious. It also would have meant the death of their little ones, their family back home and so on. The enemy would have won the day and God's name would have been dishonored. This was so serious. So they made this very, very serious vow that if even one of us shies away, let him be put to death. This is so serious. They had to support Joshua. Joshua needed their support, and they were willing to give it, and that is a wonderful thing. They were willing to come under his leadership. They knew and they understood that it was tantamount to coming under God's leadership. The two were inseparable. And again, I couldn't help but see the link with the book of Joshua and what's going on here and this conquest into the promised land, but also the New Testament church today, obviously elders within the church, because of their office and because of their calling, have the church standing next to them to support them and encourage them in the work that the Lord has called to do. That is a reality that must occur, right? Because of what an elder does and because of the standing, because they speak the word of God and they are accountable before God for their shepherding, it's incumbent upon those within the church to support, to encourage. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say, you must submit. And that's no way to lead anyone. The scripture says it. The scripture says it. We understand that. But the greatest way that you can help your leadership is to get alongside them and support them in the work of the ministry. And that's what membership was about this morning. That's why we do this. It's people making vows and commitments to support the elders and the leaders in the advancement of the gospel and in the work of the Lord. Hebrews 13:17, and I'll finish with this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So there you have it. When the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, every under-shepherd, every elder and pastor, they're the same thing. Every shepherd, under-shepherd, is going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for how he has taken care of Jesus Christ's bride, you, the church. What have you done with my bride? Is she spotless? Is she blameless? Is she well-fed? Is she nourished? Or is she lean? Are her ribs sticking out? Is she diseased? Is she plagued? Is she filled with false teaching and error and all sorts of horrible things? Or is she pure and holy and righteous? Is the Lord going to be pleased with us as shepherds? Can you understand how important this is? And I've got to say this last clause. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. It is difficult enough as it is. It is a hard task to lead people gently, compassionately, meekly, but also being strong and clear on truth. He says here, for that would be of no advantage to you. There are many church contexts where elders lead the people of God with groaning and without joy because the people grumble, complain, and bite. I cannot but help think of Moses and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The Bible actually says that Moses was the most humble of all men. You cannot lead a grumbling group of people without killing them if you're not humble, right? The flesh would overpower you. He had to have been the most humble of men to bear with them, to intercede for them, to keep on loving them even though they were causing him pain and harm. So again, friends, we've been through 1 Timothy together. We've seen what constitutes a healthy, God-pleasing church. We understand from the book of John and John 15 what is required of us to bear fruit to please God. We know what the products of unity are. Friends, we need each other. And that is the thrust of this message. That courage and conviction that we need to do what the Lord calls us to do. You cannot do it alone. We cannot do it as a disunified group of people. We must be unified. We must be unified. And again, friends, I think it starts with love. I think it starts again with you and I giving of ourselves, not loving ourselves, but loving one another for the glory of God and the sake of God. So I pray as you've seen this and as we go forward in the book of Joshua that these truths which speak into our lives today will greatly encourage you, that they will bring conviction to your soul and to your heart, and that they will lift you up. And friends, there's the negative warnings. There's the things that might convict us and rebuke us. But friends, there are also those things which should encourage us. When we stand true to God and God's word, and we do what he says, he promises to bless. And that is the time and the place where we will bear fruit in all of our ministries. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sit under it. And I pray, Lord God, as we leave here this morning, that you would continue to work in our souls for your glory. I pray that these truths, these words, this message will not fall upon deaf ears, but that you will invigorate our hearts and that everything that's heard here this morning will be accompanied by great faith. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.